Dear friends, for some time we have been studying the subject of the doctrine of election, predestination, and we have for some time now, the past few times, we've looked at the fact that of the what we have called definite atonement or particular redemption. And I trust that you were able to follow that, and there were just very basic teaching on the subject, looking at some of the basic texts from the Word of God. Now, before we sort of wrap up that subject of the definite atonement, because it is a most controversial subject and part of that doctrine, that oftentimes people have questions about and concerns about and wondering, well, if we are limiting the work of Christ, but what about various other statements that the Bible speaks about? And what are we going to do with passages like what we have just read before us? So I want to spend a little time just showing you how we ought to take every text, every passage of the Word of God, and look at it within the context, and always remember of what is called the analogy of faith. That is, we need to understand every text within have an overview of the whole of the Bible. And so read the Scripture, interpret Scripture according to other passages of the Word of God. So, but there are legitimate questions that are raised oftentimes from reading of some of the verses from the Bible, which we need to think through and get clear answers. So I'm not going to go over what we have already discussed. I trust that you have seen from the Word of God that Jesus Christ died for His sheep. He died for His friends. He did not die for every single individual in this world, but that He specifies in His words and what He says and what He prays for, and also in His work on the cross. But now we want to deal with some of these texts, and I want you to see how they are to be viewed and how we understand them. So we do not deny these texts, but we have an understanding of them. So look at this passage that we have just read together in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and particularly verses 14 and 17. Here in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, we read this: "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we were all dead." It says, it speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ dying for all, if one was to die for all. But of course, there is more to this verse if we read the whole verse. So if there are sometimes people just take that phrase, one died for all, but we need to understand the whole passage here and the surrounding verses as well. That we actually see that it is supporting the doctrine that Christ's death had a specific purpose. So the full verse reads like this: "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead," it says. There is actually in the Greek text a definite article, the, before the second all there. But it would not make sense in the English language to include that. But it is helpful to understand that. Then were the all dead, it could read. And so the verb there is, again, I don't want to go into all the grammatical details, but we should, in all matters of controversy, go back to the inspired text of the Greek and the Hebrew text of the Word of God. So it would literally read, "We thus judge," that latter part of that text, "we thus judge that if one died for all, then the all died," it says. And so here the Apostle Paul is making a point, as shown by the words, "we thus judge that if," and then it says, then were. He means that those for whom Christ died are seen as having died too. So Jesus Christ has died as our head, as our representative, as it were. It's a legal exchange that's taken place. It's a legal sense that is speaking of. So as the head of God's people, Jesus Christ has died, and so all who are under him, they also have died in him. They have, it's as if they have paid the price, even though Jesus Christ paid the price through his death for our sins. And then the next verse continues, and that he died for all, that verse 15, and he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. So these are the people, Jesus Christ died for them, and so they are not to live for themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So Christ not only died, but also he rose again for them. And so the all also have risen with Christ. For all for whom Jesus Christ died, they also have risen with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how baptism represents that rising again from our death. So at conversion, a person is made alive unto Jesus Christ. And because it says that they live, these people live eternally, live by the grace of God. So those for whom a substitute acts are legally seen as having acted themselves. So in the eyes of the law, the substitute and those he represents are one. And this is also true in God's sight. Christ was identified with his people, and they were identified with him. So he died, they died legally, and when he rose, they rose too legally and in reality as well. So we cannot just say, well, here it says that he died for them all. Well, we need to take the rest of it as well. So he rose for them all as well, and so they have risen as well. So we have to say they have life as well. We cannot say that they continue in a sort of a death until they make a choice. No, they also rise with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the same thing applies to both of these things, or both of these things apply to the same people. They die, they are also risen with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's important for us to take note of, and not just take that text and say, well, that's just what it says, I'll just take it as it is. Well, take it as it is, but apply it within the context of it. So Jesus died as a representative of his people, and we died in him, and he rose for us, and we have risen with Christ as well. And then look at verse 17. In verse 17, he says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And this passage is telling us that if anyone is in Christ, they are now a new creation, a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. They've received new life. If anyone is in Christ, they've received new life, both in reality and also in the eyes of the law. And therefore, the all there for whom Christ died are urged to live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and rose again for them. In other words, those who are part of this all are encouraged to show in their daily lives what is true of them legally. So they are to live as unto the thing that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for them. They are to live unto Christ who died for them. So the one died for all meant that the all for whom Christ died are those who live and are called to live unto him. You have to take all of these things together, and then it makes sense, hopefully. So this passage is teaching for us three important truths, which which I will list for you, in order for you to understand these things, the scope of it better. Number one, certain people are urged to live no longer for themselves, but for Christ. That's the first thing. Certain people are here urged to live no longer for themselves, but for Christ. So I'm working backwards now. Hopefully it will help in understanding. And then number two, those who are urged to do this are they which live. They live, meaning they live spiritually and are the children of God, as they alone have this spiritual life. All others are dead in trespasses and sins. But these people live unto God. And then the third thing is this. Those who live spiritually are the ones that for whom Christ died and rose again. So this passage is teaching us this, that the Lord Jesus Christ died for all of his people. He died for the elect, those given to him by the Father. And as a result of his death and rising again for them, it says here, for them, they live. And the elect are the only ones who do so. The elect are the only ones who live. So Jesus Christ died for all of them, and all of them come to live in Jesus Christ. And then another thing is this, that this life, which is theirs through the Lord Jesus, must be lived unto him. Christ's love must now constrain them. And that's what happens to them. They can't get away from the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are brought back again and again. They are convicted again and again because they know Jesus Christ has loved them. Do you sense that? Do you feel like that? Are you moved because of the love of Jesus Christ? Are you moved in your life to simply say, well, I want to live a good life. I want to live a life that honors God. But why? What's the purpose of it? Are you a machine? Are you simply a do-gooder, if I could use this term? Or are you moved because you know Jesus Christ has shown you his love, has made you come alive, and you've actually experienced it? Or else what you are no better than the Pharisees and the Sadducees who sought to be seen of men. So it is very practical here that the love of Jesus Christ should be the motivating thing. So if someone comes to you and says, why do you do this? I do this because I love the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Because he has first loved me. Look at what all the things he has done for me. Not only that, he's made me to come alive in him. That's the amazing truth. Why am I fighting against this sin and that sin? Why am I taking up my cross and following him? It's because he's made me alive. He's given me a work to do. And I love him with all my heart. I fail him oftentimes, but I love him. That's what moves me, because he first loved me. And look at all the evidences of his love for me. That's what a true child of God does. They're working by this experience of the love of Jesus Christ. It constrains them. So I hope you understand that this doctrine is very practical indeed. It's not a cold doctrine. But then there is another text. I'm just going over these texts that people sometimes, they take out of context, I believe, and they quote it and say, well, I just take the Bible as it is. Well, yes, take the Bible as it is. It's a good motto, but take the context of it. Don't just put your finger on it as, well, that's just, it says, and it's good enough for me. And you look it up. It's like the person who said, well, I want to know what God says. I'll just take him at his word. And they open the Bible and they open it on the text in John where it says, Judas went and hanged himself. Oh, well, is this the text for me for today? And then they said, no, I don't like that text. But that's what the Bible says. And then they open it again, and then they put their finger on it, and it says, go and do it quickly, the Lord Jesus said to him. And, well, you can't use the Bible in that kind of a fashion and say, well, it says it. No. You need to look it up in the context and actually study the passage of the Word of God. We need to move on to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy and chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2 and chapter 2 and verses 5 and 6. This is again another passage that is oftentimes brought up when we talk about the definite atonement, or as oftentimes it is used in the TULIP, on the doctrines of grace, limited atonement. This is what people use. So verses 5 and 6 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we read, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." So it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men." Not man, because that would mean all of humanity. The Bible is very precise here. The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So let's focus on these words, especially the words "who gave himself a ransom for all." In the Bible, the word "all" can mean generally two things: absolutely everyone, and also all kinds. Absolutely everyone, and also all kinds. And the context is the key. Or the context, as many would say, is the king, always, in every Bible interpretation. And also other scriptures help us understand which meaning is intended here. The word "all" is often used in a relative and a limited way, if I could say that. And we use it in our day-to-day conversation as well. That we use it in the sense of it means all kinds of people. Not every single individual, but all kinds of people. Not a single person. For example, in Mark chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, "And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins." And now, this doesn't mean that every single person in Judea and Jerusalem were baptized by John in the Jordan River. It doesn't mean that. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 30, it clarifies, "But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves." So actually, the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't. They rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him, it says. So that "all" is speaking about the various kinds of people from different classes, from different backgrounds. And you see that throughout Scripture. We use it as well. Sometimes it is, you say, well, everybody thinks like this. The whole society. The preachers make these kinds of statements. You know, the whole society in Britain is going down this way. Well, actually, no. We are not. Some other people aren't. So it is within the context that we are talking about. In John chapter 8 and verse 2, John 8 verse 2, we read, "And early in the morning he came again into the temple." And then it says, "And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them." Now, should we understand the word all the people, to mean absolutely everyone? Or all kinds of people? Well, clearly, it means all kinds of people, because the temple couldn't hold everyone in Jerusalem during the Feast of the Tabernacles. And similarly, in Acts chapter 22, verse 15, it says, "For thou," that is in reference to Paul, "for thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard." So here again, The word all men doesn't mean every single person. So what I'm trying to do is to show you that we need to always look at the context. And always, the word all, so you can become very stubborn about it. So all means all, as some people have said to me. Well, all means all, and the world means everybody in the world, and so that's it. No, no. We wouldn't use these terms, and we wouldn't take these passages in the Word of God, or it becomes meaningless. It becomes a caricature. So we come back again to that text in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 6 now, who gave himself a ransom for all. So you look at that. And from this then, I take it that it is referring to all kinds of people, not every single person. Christ gave himself a ransom. As a ransom, he paid the price of people from all nationalities, all generations, all classes. In other words, for all the elect, which are made up of all kinds of people throughout the ages, in different locations. And so you read these words in Revelation 5 and verse 9 that says, "For thou hast was slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." So these redeemed people are those who are ransomed. So who gave himself a ransom for all is talking about these people that that is referred to in Revelation 5 and 9. From every kindred, tongue, people, nation. And this interpretation is supported by other passages of Scripture. So, for example, in Matthew 20 and verse 28, I'll just simply read it out to you. You can look at it for yourself too. But in Matthew 20, verse 28, we read, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many," he says, "for many." So if the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself as a ransom for everyone, without exception, the limitation would be meaningless. Also, going back to 1 Timothy 2, verse 6, it speaks about the phrase "to be testified in due time." You should consider that too. What does it mean? If Christ gave himself for the whole human race, how would this be testified in due time? Then many will be eternally lost. How can they testify of this? The grace of God that Jesus Christ ransomed them. No, they won't be doing that. Because there are people who will be lost forever. So these people who will testify of the grace of God in paying the price of their sins are the true believers, are the true elect of God. But so if it means, and I do believe it means, that Christ gave himself for God's elect, for all kinds of people, then in due time makes sense. And this will be shown through the actual salvation of each one of them. They will testify of this. Jesus Christ has loved me, given himself for me, and for eternity will be witnessing and praising the name of him who ransomed our souls. So I hope these things are making sense to you, and I'm not sort of losing you or confusing you. Another text, again, that is brought up is from Hebrews, the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 2 and verse 9. Hebrews 2, verse 9. Now, I should say that at some point I will be, if you have questions about some of these things that you hear, I hope to do a sort of an answer to question session. So you might have questions about different things that we have been talking about the about these truths on election and predestination and the sovereignty of God, and you come across certain passages and texts of the scripture, and we won't be having a dialogue, but you can ask your questions, and I will then bring the biblical answers at one meeting, where I will say, someone has mentioned, ask the question, and here is the biblical answer for that. But here is Hebrews chapter 2, which in the past used to be a question in my own mind as well. And all of these texts I've had to wrestle through myself. But in Hebrews 2:9 we read, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren," and so on. So it's that text, verse 9, that it says that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Well, it says it, isn't it? That he tastes death for every man. How do we deal with that then? Well, friends, again, context is everything. The context of the Word of God is everything. All the surrounding verses. The same applies when cults come to your door, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons come to your door and they are talking to you, or a Roman Catholic or whatever comes and takes a text out of the scriptures. Well, the Bible says this about being baptized for the dead and so on. You say, okay, let me just read it. Let me read the whole section. And then you think through, what is that saying within the context? Who is it referring to? And you need to do that, or else it will be very confusing to you. So here in this context, what is it talking about? What does this every man mean? How are they referred to in other parts of this same passage? So the following verses, look at verse 10 now. So it says that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing, and then it says, many sons unto glory. So these people whom he tastes death for, they are called the sons here. Many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The apostle is talking about sons now. So tasting death for every man, but then that these people are called sons. So the qualifying words, the qualifying passages here follows. For every son of God, sons of God, bring every one of the sons of God brings to glory. He brings them to glory. And these are called brethren. Every one of these people for whom Jesus Christ died, every one of them, they're called brethren. And the Lord Jesus Christ sanctifies them. For these people for whom he died, he is not ashamed to call his own. And he declares their name to God. It says in verse 11, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." So to them for whom he dies, he declares God's name. They are called his children. Again, in verse 13, 14, "And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me." So these people whom he dies for, he tastes death for, are called the children of God. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath had the power of death, that is, the devil. So he's dying for these people. They're called brethren. And they're called the seed of Abraham. So who are the children of God? Who are the children of God? Both Jews and Gentiles, who for whom Jesus Christ tasted death. That's who they are. In verse 16, they're called the seed of Abraham. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, in spiritual sense, whose nature the Lord Jesus Christ assumes. So I hope these things help you to, as you study the Word of God, to then make right interpretation of them. So he tasted death for every man. These are the sons. These are the children. These are the seed. These are those who are sanctified. These are those who are receiving the name of God, and the Lord Jesus is declaring the name of God to them. These are the ones that the Lord Jesus Christ is in the midst of. He's in the midst of the church and singing praises unto God. These are the people who've been delivered. These are the children who are partakers of these things. So he's not talking about the entirety of human race, but every one of these people. So I hope that this is helpful for you to as you study these things. So the limitation of the atonement that we have discussed comes from God's sovereignty. God is sovereign. He will save whoever he wills. He appointed a people to be saved by Jesus Christ. And we have looked at the design of it, the application of it. It is not because of them. It is not because of some sort of a virtue in them or value in those people. So my friends, that's an amazing thing then, when you think about this doctrine. It is very humbling. That's why people don't like it. It is very humbling. Because you see, I am looking for some value in myself. And the Bible says you have no value in the spiritual sense. I'm trying to look to see what's good in me. And the Bible says all of my righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. Of course, there is something on a human level. We can talk about the goodness and of people, of course. But in terms of us becoming right before God and God actually showing us favor, there is no value in us. You know, you look at the worst of people that we might identify and say, well, this person was a bad man. But actually, if he had children, he loved them. He smiled at people. He might have given some help to somebody at some point in his life. So he wasn't totally bad, but we are talking about our moral standing before God and for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died. These are the things that we are talking about. So, my friends, if you think that your salvation and the fact that God forgives sinners is based on your goodness, you've got the whole thing wrong. You've not yet been humbled. You have not really understood the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is a very humbling thing, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God sent forth his Son for sinners. And you and I must feel our sinfulness before God and see that it is for us poor, wretched sinners the Lord Jesus Christ died. And we should humble ourselves and receive him and trust him and live for him and believe on him with all our hearts and repent of our sins. And the Lord has promised that he would transform us and give us a new heart. And then it is that as we live for him and as we continue to trust in him and the Spirit of God confirms these truths in us, then we are confirmed in our hearts that we are the children of God, as we read in Romans chapter 8. Well, we must leave this there now, and we'll pick up other truths connected to these things. And I hope as we go through these things, you begin to have a general understanding of these truths and see that we are going to the Scripture to find the answers for these things. Well, may God then bless His word to us.